So we are in the third week of our series about the vision and mission of Christ Church Kingwood. In the first week, we talked about the glory of God as this overarching vision for this church, because God's glory is His vision for His church. And then after that, we talked about gospel-centered worship as the fuel for the mission of the church, as the catalyst for living out the call of God on our lives. And then last week, we talked about gospel-centered community. That is how we live together as the people of God in light of the saving work of Christ. And so now, this week, we're talking about gospel-centered service. And service, or serving others, is really a pretty interesting topic. Because on many levels, the world can get behind or get on board this idea of service. It's actually pretty trendy in modern culture. Oprah, Bono, they're big on serving others, particularly marginalized or oppressed people around the world. And they're praised for their humanitarian efforts. They've helped make helping cool again. I'm not sure if it was ever cool, but they've done a lot for it, and I'm not knocking that. Anytime one human being serves another human being in need, it is praiseworthy. But as you've likely gathered over the past few weeks, we're not just talking about serving in and of itself. We're talking about gospel-centered service. That is a type of service that is fueled by worship. That is a reflection of the life of Christ and whose purpose is not for the praise of our name, but for the praise of His. But before we dive into gospel-centered service, I want to look at one intrinsic element of service in our culture that I just find a bit confusing. Because while serving is not distinctively a Christian thing, outside of Christianity, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Because the secular worldview is rooted in this idea that we all got here through the evolutionary process of mankind. Like there was a big explosion and then like life pellets came out. I think that's what they were. And then they turned into tadpoles that turned into squirrels and then monkeys. And then here we are. I'm not sure that's exactly how the flow goes, but that's the condensed version. And so then over the course of millions of years, the strong fought and survived while the weak were weeded out. Wed out? Weeded? That's the Darwinian idea of survival of the fittest. And so, if you hold an evolutionary worldview of the origin of man and then go out and serve the poor or dig a water well in Africa, there is a bit of hypocrisy there. Because what would be best for the evolution, the continued advancement of mankind, would really just let the weak people die off. Just food for thought. I don't think that's a good idea. But gospel-centered service doesn't just stand out in comparison to the secular worldview. Christianity is starkly different than all other faiths when it comes to the motivation behind serving others. Because unlike every other religion under the sun, we do not serve in order to earn God's favor. We don't serve to build our Christian resume or to earn our way into God's presence. We aren't racking up holiness points that we're going to cash in when we die. God loved us when we were enemies. He redeemed us when we hated Him. He called us out of darkness and into His presence sheerly by His love and grace and mercy. And we have been called to serve others, not to earn God's favor or galvanize our position as the children of God, but because we are already accepted, because we have been greatly served. And the call in our lives is to live in such a way that proclaims our Savior, to be conformed to the image of the Son, with Jesus as the example of what service in this world looks like. And this is gospel-centered service. It is a response to the love that we have experienced from God in Jesus Christ. It is the result of gospel-centered worship fueling a desire to honor God and reflect His love in the way we live together. And it's important that we understand this, that it's not simply righteous actions that God is after. He isn't just looking for a community of people who check off all the religious boxes. That's what we saw in the Israelites over and over throughout the Old Testament. They would go into the temple to sing and sacrifice and follow the law. And God was like, stop it. Why do you keep coming here? Your worship makes me sick. Do you really think I need goats and bulls? And they're like, what? What do you mean? This is what you told us to do. We're following the rules you told us to come into your presence. But it wasn't just their physical presence that God was after. It was their hearts. He wanted them to delight in Him. We see the same thing in the New Testament when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he's like, hey, what do I need to do to enter into eternal life? And Jesus is like, hey, he points to the law, right? And the guy's like, I'm nailing the law. I'm killing it. So what else? Is there anything else I need to do? Because I've perfected the law. And Jesus looked and was like, yeah, one more thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. And you know how it goes from there, right? The man went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Once again, Jesus didn't care about his stuff. Jesus didn't need his stuff. He spoke it all into existence. But Jesus looked into this man's heart and knew that while he was super religious, while he was nailing the law, while he checked all of the boxes of a really great Israelite, he loved his stuff more than he loved God. And when asked to choose between the two, he went away sorrowful. And this is a long lead-in for a discussion on gospel-centered service, but it's crucial that we understand that God is not after our actions, but our hearts. That righteous acts of service that please God are not done out of compulsion or obligation or guilt, but are the overflow of a heart that loves God above all else. And that's my hope for this church. Not that we would check off more boxes of Christian service, but that we would be so moved by the love of God in Christ Jesus that we would be so transformed by the love that we have experienced in Him, that our hearts would overflow with joyful service and love. And so I just want to walk through a couple stories in Scripture that exemplify the service and the love and the humility that we have been called to reflect. Starting in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. This is something that's pretty hard to get our minds wrapped around in our culture, washing other people's feet. When I actually sit down in my chair at night, I take my shoes off. I still have my socks on. They've been there all day. And my kids, they complain sometimes. Every once in a while, they say that my feet stink. But that's not a good example, right? Because in the first century, men were rolling around with sandals all day long. In this hot, sweaty, dirty climate with animals everywhere. It was a whole nother level of nasty. The only thing I can relate it to was actually several months ago, Reed was running through the backyard, and as he ran in his bare feet, like all kids do, he stepped in a big pile of dog poop. Remember that, Reed? He's not looking up because this is mildly embarrassing. He did, and he comes to me, and he's like, "Dad, what do I do?" And, you know, he's explaining how it squeezed through his toes. It was really sick. And I had this moment. It's like, this is my Jesus moment. But I did not wash that kid's feet. I pointed him to the water hose and said, "Don't come in until it's all off." It was gross. So it's like that. But it wasn't just the fact that washing feet was disgusting, because it is, but it was humiliating. There was nothing more demeaning in the first century than cleaning another man's dirty feet. That was the job of servants. And here we have Jesus, the Son of God, taking his outer garments off and getting this basin of water and wiping the dirt and the funk from these men's feet. Can you imagine that? And the text frames up kind of the reality of what's happening beautifully, saying Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus didn't wash the disciples' feet out of weakness or absence of power. It wasn't because he needed to gain anything. He spoke creation into existence. And as we just read, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. It wasn't an absence of power, but a realization of ultimate power that led the sovereign Lord of all creation to humble himself to this lowest social rung imaginable and wash their feet. And you know Peter's going to have a problem, right? Peter had lots of problems. He's going to say something. He's going to push back, because that's just how Peter rolled. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I'm doing you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand." Because Jesus was going to explain it. But Peter wasn't going to wait for that. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." He always was very bold with Jesus. To which Jesus responded, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." And so Peter's like, "Okay, wash my whole body. Right? Scrub me." You got to love Peter. He was all over the map, but you can't blame the guy. You have to love him. He was like, "There's no way you're going to wash my feet. No, you can't wash my feet. Okay, Jesus, wash my whole body. Let's do it." But he simply had no framework for what Jesus was doing. It made no sense. And after Jesus was done, he resumed his place at the table and explained why he had done it. Starting in verse 12, says, "Do you understand what I've done?" And there was like a big no, but they were probably all too prideful to say no. You just wait until he answers the question. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." The call. And what makes this so hard to swallow, the reason this is so unthinkable to Peter, is that their culture, just like our culture, is built on the premise of power. That is, the more powerful you are, the wealthier you are, the more influence you have, the more talented you are, the less expectations to lower yourself and help other people there are. And the less power or wealth or talent you have, the more you're expected to serve those who have more than you. It's how every culture functions to this day. They are predicated on power. The wealthier you are, the fewer expectations there are on you. And that's how many people live. That's what they're chasing after, to get to that point where you have so much influence or power or whatever that you can avoid the menial tasks. Right? That's for those people over there. So that people will serve you, not the other way around. And here we have Jesus affirming his authority, right? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. That's exactly who I am. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the one true God. I am the Lord of all creation. I silence storms with a word. I heal the sick with a touch. I tell dead people they're not dead and they listen. That's who this is. I am beyond you in every way, and yet I do this as an example to show you that my kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world in every way. That in my kingdom, we don't operate like the world. We don't use our power, we don't use our position, our influence to avoid serving those around us. But rather, we use our power and position and influence to actively lower ourselves in humility to serve those around us. Jesus just turns the power system of the world on its head. And he calls us to reflect his kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world. And we see it again in Matthew 20. We've got James and John basically wanted Jesus to say that they could sit at his right and left hand in glory. It's a big ask. And I think maybe because Jesus had nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder, right? I mean, if Jesus gives you a nickname that's that cool, it probably goes to your head. So I think that that may be what's going on here. But the Sons of Thunder wanted to sit at his right and left hand. And this obviously annoys the other disciples. It says that they were indignant. But that's not what's crazy about this story. It's not just their presumptuous desire for the honored seat. What's crazy is that they sent their mom to ask. They sent their mom. Right? That should be more problematic. It should be like a communal gasp of how horrible that is. They seriously sent their mom, Matthew 20:20. They sent her to ask Jesus if they, the Sons of Thunder, right? It doesn't sound as thunderous when mom goes. Could sit at the right and left. I could preach like 6 sermons just on that right there. But I'm not going to. I will just pass on a little bit of common sense, because common sense is not entirely common anymore. If you have to send your mom to ask a question for you, if you have to take your mom on a job interview, or if your mom has to call and wake you up for work, you're probably not a high-level leader. I'm just going to put that out there. There's hope. You can change. You know, go ahead and set your alarm. But that's not even the point here. That's another sermon entirely. The point is that James and John were viewing power through the lens of the world. They saw a position of honor and they wanted it, which in turn stirred up the indignation of the other disciples towards James and John around this idea of who would be regarded as the greatest in God's kingdom. And Jesus addresses them all, saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I love those verses. Like one of my 2 Facebook posts for the year. One of them was that. Jesus takes the power system of the world and just flips it upside down. He took all his authority and power and emptied himself in the service of others. He laid his life down so that we might have life. This is how the power structure in the kingdom of God works. This is what leadership looks like in the church. If you have power or honor or authority or money, it has been given to you so that you might pour yourself out for the glory of God and the good of others. And so, how do we do this? How do we live lives of gospel-centered service? Well, it obviously begins with the gospel. It begins by knowing and believing all that Christ has done for us and in us. By daily setting our minds on Christ and praying that His heart would become our heart. That His humility would overcome the pridefulness of our flesh. That His love would overcome the entitlement of our flesh. That His grace would overcome the bitterness and the judgment of our flesh. Because it's only by the power of Jesus, through the inner working of the Spirit, that we as a church can live out this call. That is the only way. And it is a power that has been promised to us. A power that is now in us. And because Christ now lives in us, we can live as heralds of God's kingdom. Letting Christ's life be seen through us by the way we live and we love and we serve one another. And so what does this look like practically in our daily lives? What does it look like to live out this call day to day? I think Paul's words from Philippians 2 set the stage pretty well. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And that pretty much goes against every grain of our fleshly existence, right? In everything this world has to say about life, don't be driven by selfish ambition. Don't be driven by conceit. And don't look only at what is important to you, but rather look to the interests of others and count others more significant than yourselves. Paul calls us to live in this way, and then he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind because it's yours in Christ. That's huge. He's not saying muster up all your willpower to serve others, to think of others. He's saying this is in you through Christ. This mind and this heart that looks to the needs of others is yours in Jesus. Look to Him. Learn from Him. Trust in Him. And His heart will become yours. And that's my prayer. That God would rewire our hearts and rewire our brains so that we don't view all of these relational connections that we have through the lens of what can I get from this person? Or how can I be served? But rather, how can I show the love of Christ to the people God has put in my life? And it's often hardest to do this with the people we're closest to, right? Spouses, siblings, parents. Because if you're married, you have baggage. It's just how it works. Past hurt, disappointment, shame. And this baggage is always whispering lies in our ears. Always. Always giving us reason to think about ourselves, to think about our needs, giving us ample reason not to love unconditionally, not to serve our spouse, reminding us why they don't deserve our service. But the very nature of gospel-centered service is that it's not something earned or deserved, but something freely given. It's not a reflection of their righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, who laid His life down for us, serving us with humility and grace while we were enemies. And we have been called to follow Christ's example by His power. And if you're thinking, you don't know my spouse, right? You don't know how hard it is. You're right, I don't. But Jesus did. And one part of that story that may put it into context is He washed the feet of Judas that night. knowing that Judas was going to betray him, knowing the hatred in his heart, he washed Judas's feet. And kids, yeah, waiting for Reed to look. He's on stage today. You're part of this community too. You have been called by Jesus to reflect his love in the way you serve others. Do you like serving others? That's a good answer. And just like I told your parents, it's the people closest to us that are usually the hardest for us to serve, to show that love. Like your brothers and sisters, or even your parents sometimes. Do you ever think about how you can serve them? You're taking a page out of your parents' book. You can only talk to me when I'm not behind this wooden pulpit. When I talk about serving, though, I don't just mean doing what your parents say, because I know you always do that. But outside of that, there are ways that you can serve and love your parents and your siblings, not because you're going to earn anything, but just because you love them. So maybe you clean your brother's room. Or maybe you get the really cool scrubber brush that sits by the toilet and you just have a bathroom cleaning party. So fun. Or it may not be fun, but sometimes serving is not fun. That was great. But if you want something easier, you could even just get a piece of paper and a pen and write a little note and let your parents know how much you love them and how thankful you are for them. May not fit in our normal category of service, but whenever you stop thinking about yourself briefly and think about someone else, that is encouraging, that is serving, that is loving. And outside of our families, the spheres of opportunity for service just get bigger and bigger and bigger. Neighbors, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, random strangers that you run into. There are infinite ways to serve and care for these people God has put into our lives, from walking your neighbor's trash can up the driveway to helping a friend who's struggling financially or emotionally. And I was tempted here to just like unload all of these fantastic things that we could do, how we can serve, right? Pay it forward. But the reality is that it's seldom a lack of opportunity that keeps us from serving. We don't need better ideas. There's not a shortage of needs, either in this community or outside of it. Our flesh is just really good at tuning them out or busying our minds. Ultimately, what we need are hearts that long to reflect the love that we have experienced from Jesus Christ, and eyes to see the needs all around us, and compassionate hearts that press into those needs even when it's uncomfortable, even when we're really busy. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what Paul was talking about when he said, the love of Christ controls us. It is a prayerful, humble, and thankful life so transformed by the love of Jesus Christ that his heart becomes our heart. And that we gladly make ourselves less, that others might experience his love through us. Let's pray together.